Ask you to turn to page 883 in your pew Bible, or if you want to look on your phone, as long as you're not checking Facebook, page 883, which would be the 20th chapter of John, beginning in verse 18. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word together. Page 883, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Let's read together. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thank you so much. You can be seated. You know, fear is one of the most powerful emotions that a human being can have. Webster defined the term fear as an unpleasant emotion caused by being aware of danger, a feeling of being afraid. Now, if you listen to that definition of fear, fear really doesn't sound like that big a deal. It's just a feeling of being afraid. But I've came across another definition. This one's a little bit longer. And I quote, "Fear is a feeling induced by perceived danger or threat that occurs in certain types of organisms, which causes a change in metabolic and organ functions, and ultimately a change in behavior, such as fleeing, hiding, or freezing from perceived traumatic events. Fear in humans may occur in response to a specific stimulus occurring in the present or in anticipation or expectation of a future threat perceived as a risk to body or life." Now that falls a little bit more in line with my definition of fear. Fear is something that you're experiencing right now because of either something that is happening right now or something that you perceive or believe could possibly happen in the future. You know, when you go to the doctor and they run tests on you and you just expect you're going to get a bill from them and that'll be the end of it. But if you get a phone call from the doctor's office that says, "The doctor would like for you to come in. He wants to talk to you about the test." You don't ever think, "Wow, I bet he's going to congratulate me on how well my cholesterol is or how much weight I've lost or how good my blood pressure is." No, we start thinking, "I wonder what's wrong. What does he want to talk to me about that he can't tell me over the phone?" And fear begins to grow in us, and it becomes the object of what we think about, and it becomes the object of what we talk about. Before long, it eventually paralyzes us, and it has us in its grip, and it now we can't move forward until we deal with that fear. I came across a story that sort of illustrates this. a passenger in a taxi, leaned over to ask the driver a question and gently tapped him on the shoulder to get his attention. The driver screamed, lost control of the cab, almost hit a bus, drove up over the cab, slammed on the brakes, and skidded to a halt just bare inches in front of a huge plate glass window. For a few moments, everything was quiet in the cab. Then the shaking driver asked his passenger, "Are you okay? I'm sorry, but you scared the daylights out of me." The passenger apologized to the driver and said, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that just a mere tap on the shoulder would startle someone so badly. And the driver replied, No, I'm the one at fault. It's all my fault. Today is my first day driving a cab. For 25 years, I've driven a hearse. You know, we've been talking, and this will finish it up today, but we've been talking for several weeks about expectation levels. And fear will deflate your expectation level. Fear is like driving over a nail. You don't necessarily realize it. You don't hear the tire pop, but it slowly begins to lose air, and it may take you hours or a day. Wyatt's nodding his head. He's seen a lot of nails. It may take hours, it may take days, but before long you realize something's wrong with this tire. The Bible in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 said this about fear. The fear of man brings a snare, like traps you. You're not expecting it, and suddenly it has you in its grips. John chapter 7, verse 13 is talking about the people around Jesus. It said no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of what the religious leaders would say or do to them. Again, in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, is talking about the rulers of the synagogue. It said, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of men, what men might say to them, what men might do to them if they became followers of Christ. That's one of the fears we still struggle with sometimes. What are people going to think if I tell them that I'm a believer? How are they going to react? What's it going to cost me? You know, the disciples were paralyzed by fear. They were assembled in this room. The Bible specifically says the doors were locked. They were shut and locked for fear of the Jews. There are 12 or 11 men up in this room who are so afraid of what's happened that they've gathered together in a room, they've locked the door because they're afraid the Jewish religious leaders are going to come and arrest them and do to them what they've just did to Jesus. Now, if you think about it, they had some reason to be fearful. And there are times in our lives that we have reasons that cause us to face fear. Think about it. For 3 years, they have been following Jesus. They have quit their jobs. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, his brother John, the Bible specifically says that they left their boats. They gave up fishing to begin to follow Jesus. Matthew got up from the table. He was a tax collector. He got up from the table and left it all to begin to follow Jesus. These are not men who are following on a part-time basis or following from afar. They've given up their jobs. They've given up their careers. They have given up their family because now they're following an itinerant preacher who is moving around the nation of Israel. They're not staying at home and getting up in the morning to go listen to him. They are following him from town to town to town. They've had to give up their religion. They can no longer go back into the synagogue because they are now followers of Christ. And now to compound it, Mary shows up because they all know that Jesus is dead, and Mary has showed up to them and said, "I have seen the Lord. He's alive. He's risen." So much emotion, so much information flowing around among them. No wonder they locked the door. You know, if you're dealing with fearful friends, somebody who's talking to you and saying to you, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid this is going to happen, or I'm afraid this might happen, or I'm afraid of what's going on right now. What would you say to them? Well, maybe if you walked in on somebody and scared them, maybe you might say, you know, don't be afraid, it's just me. Or maybe you might say, just have faith. Or maybe you might say, there's really nothing to be afraid of. Or you might say, well where's your self-confidence? Or maybe you might say, you're acting like a baby. I like what Jesus said, because at the time that Jesus met the disciples, walked into this room, the disciples did not need confidence. They did not need courage. They did not need faith. They didn't need Jesus to pop in the room and say, hey guys, why the gloomy faces? Cheer up. No, they needed peace. Peace. I asked Sherry, and Sherry's almost in Baltimore by now. I asked Sherry this week, I said, what would you consider to be the opposite of fear? And she said, what I would think. Well, courage is the opposite of fear. Bravery is the opposite of fear. Faith is the opposite of fear. Courage, you know, these are self-confidence. That's the things that are the opposites of fear. But from what Jesus, this interaction he has with his disciples, it seems to be that Jesus is saying to us that the real antidote to fear is not more courage, not more self-confidence, not more bravery, not more bluster, not being more boisterous. The opposite of fear, the antidote to fear, is peace. He says to them, peace be unto you. Not courage, not cheer up, peace be unto you. And very quickly, in the remaining minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about why I think Jesus said that they needed peace. Well, first of all, they needed to know the person of peace. Where does our peace come from? Well, I can tell you, it doesn't come from the Weather Channel. It doesn't come from Fox. It doesn't come from MSNBC. It doesn't come from CNN. It doesn't come from ABC, NBC, or CBS. They are not the source of peace. It doesn't come from, you know, just reading a good book or going to a seminar or listening to a DVD or going on YouTube or Googling peace. That's not where it comes from. Peace comes from Christ. He is the source of peace. He is peace personified. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says this. The King James Version says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Our Bible said this, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "Christ himself is our peace." Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, "And the God of peace, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3, 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Christ is the source of peace. Peace is not the absence of problems. We just think, oh, if my job situation would change, if this problem would change, if my finances would change, if this person would change, I would finally have peace. No, you would not have peace, because that changing one situation does not bring peace. Peace is not the absence of turmoil. Peace is not the absence of problems. Peace is not the absence of pain. Peace is not the absence of tribulation. Peace is knowing that in the midst of that, I have Christ in me and I have Christ with me. I don't have to depend on myself. I don't have to somehow conjure up peace. I don't have to speak this false peace. He is my peace. So Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." He is saying to them, "I'm peace. I am peace. This is where you're going to find peace." They not only needed to know the person of peace, they also needed to know the purpose of peace. In verse 20 and 21 of John chapter 20, it says, this is the second time Jesus appears to them 8 days later. Now Thomas is there. It says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus was saying to them, "Guys, you know what? You can't stay in this room behind locked doors. This is not your purpose. I didn't come and walk among you for 3 years and die on that cross and my body be laid in that tomb and rise again from the dead so you could gather in a locked room with a door closed and locked and a bar down over the door and live the rest of your life in fear. I didn't come so that you could be, you know, be in your homes waiting for some Roman soldier to knock on the door of your house and come arrest you. You've got to get out of this room. You've got to get out into the world. And the only way you can go out into that world is to go with the peace that I'm giving you." They weren't going to be welcomed with open arms by the Jews or by the Romans. They weren't going to roll out a red carpet for them and say, "Welcome, we're so glad to see you." In fact, it wouldn't be long before the first martyr, Stephen, would be stoned to death. That's the environment they were going into. That's what they were getting ready to face. Peter would be crucified upside down. Paul would be beheaded. He wasn't one of the original disciples, but I'm just giving you examples. Thomas would be stoned to death. Mark would be thrust, we're told that he was thrust, historians tell us he was thrust through with a spear. These were men who were going to leave that room with the realization that they could very possibly die for Christ. It was going to cost them their life. And Jesus is saying, "Not only am I your peace, but I'm giving you a purpose. Go out of this room, get out from behind these doors, go out and face the world, but face it with peace." I read it in the Greek New Testament, and I love how the Greek New Testament put this phrase, the last part where Jesus said, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Greek New Testament puts it this way, "And saying this, he exhales and says to them, 'Get the Holy Spirit.'" It wasn't just this thing of, "Well, you know, guys, let's sing a few more verses of Kumbaya and let's have some s'mores before we leave the campfire and we're going to leave this room. But have courage and, buckle up, get your chin up, go face the world." No. He said, "Get out of this room and get the Holy Spirit. Grab on to the power of the Holy Spirit. Know that the Spirit is going to be with you, and the Spirit is going to empower you to leave this room and face the world and turn the world upside down." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto Samaria and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He breathed on them. He says to them, "Peace be unto you." And then he breathes on them. And I don't know, I wasn't there, but I almost imagine that Jesus drew in this great breath and he just goes, "Get the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit, you get the Spirit and let the Spirit get you.
get out of this room, get out of this place, and get out into the world, and go in my peace, and go in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read a little bit further in the book of Acts, some of the disciples come, they've left, they have now been scattered because of persecution. They come to a town called Berea, which was near Greece, and when they arrive there, Paul arrives there with Luke and Timothy, and they arrive there, and they begin to go in the synagogue and preach about Christ, and the ruler of the synagogue comes out and says, these men, and this is the phrase he used, who have turned the world upside down have come here. That's certainly not being said about the church anymore, is it? We don't hear the world saying the church has turned the world upside down. You know what we hear in the church? The world's turned us upside down. The church is floundering, trying to find who are we now? What's our foundation? What do we really believe? Is culture changing what we really believe? So are we going to change our beliefs because culture is changing? Or are we going to say, no, this is what we believe? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's that breathing that Jesus did upon the disciples. They needed to know the power that comes with peace. They needed to know that it's not about things you're doing. It's about who is inside you and what's dwelling inside you. You're going to face all kinds of things in the world. You're going to face that phone call when the doctor says, I want you to come in the office. You're going to face it, and I'm not saying you are, but there are going to be friends of yours who are going to face having somebody say to them, I don't love you anymore. You're going to have people who face and have to go through what it is like Joy's sister and her sister and husband's child who is facing the loss of a 17-year-old son or a 17-year-old grandson. You're going to be confronted with people who are grieving and who are heartbroken, and they're searching for peace. And they're not going to come into a room that's all locked up and barred up. You are the peace of Christ walking in the world. They needed to know the purpose of peace. And lastly, they needed to know the power of peace. Jesus came that second time. He says, peace be to you. And he says to Thomas, take your finger, put it in the nail holes. That's what you said you wanted to do. So here's my hands, put your fingers in them. You said you wanted to thrust your hand into my side. Here it is. Here's where the spear went in my side. Go ahead, stick your hand in there, Thomas. And Thomas said to him five words, my Lord and my God. That is the power of peace. It's peace in the world in which we live in the nation in which we live in, where there is turmoil, where it is, you know, we hear every day about Russia, and we hear about this, and we hear about Syria, and we hear about Israel, and we hear about North Korea, and we hear this, and we hear that, and we hear this, and we hear that, and we think, oh, if we could just change the government, if we could just change who is in power. I can tell you, changing who is in government, who is in power, doesn't change lives. It doesn't bring peace. The power of peace is what changes the world. The power of peace is what changes people. The power of peace is what changes our lives and changes the lives of the person who's in the cubicle beside us, that changes the lives of the person who's in the office down the hall, that changes the lives of the person who stands there at Publix and says, did you find everything you were looking for? It's the peace of God. And you and I are conduits, vessels. We carry that peace with us. There is a person of peace, Jesus Christ. There is a purpose of peace, and it is to tell us that we can be emboldened to get out into the world. And then there is the power of peace that changes lives, that brings people to the place where they say, my Lord and my God. You're all familiar with the story of Horatio G. Spafford. He was a Presbyterian layman and a successful businessman in Chicago who owned a great deal of property on the shores of Lake Michigan. He and his wife had four daughters and one son, but in 1871, his life took a turn in a different direction. First of all, his young son died unexpectedly. Just 2 months after he and his wife and family went through that, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. It swept through the buildings that he had, burned them, destroyed almost all of his businesses. In 1873, believing that he and his family needed to get away, it was so interesting when I read, why were they going to Europe? They were going to Europe because Dwight L. Moody, was holding a crusade in England. And Horatio Spafford was going with his family to that meeting. He was going to a revival meeting that was being held in London, England, because he believed that what my family needs is not 7 days at the beach or 7 days in the mountains or 7 days on a cruise, and I'm not against any of those things, but he was saying what I and my family need right now is time with God to hear the Word of God and to be with other believers. And so he had a few loose ends that he needed to tie up before he left. So he sends his wife and his four children on a French ship to cross the Atlantic Ocean. And his plan was to follow them as soon as he had tied up his business. 4 days after that French vessel had left port, it was struck by another ship at night. And in 30 minutes, the ship had sunk, taking all four of his children to their graves. His wife was rescued by someone, a group in a lifeboat. They stayed in that lifeboat until another ship found them, brought them to the Isle of Wales. There she sent a telegram to her husband, 6 words, saved alone, what shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do? Spafford boarded a vessel and really began following that same route. And he had shared with the captain of the vessel what had happened to his wife and his four daughters. And sometime around 10, 11 o'clock at night, there was a knock on his cabin door, and it was one of the officers of the ship, and he said, the captain sent me to tell you that in just a few minutes we'll be passing over the place where the shipwreck occurred. Spafford left his cabin room, went to the deck of that ship, sailed over that area that now was the watery grave of his four daughters, his only remaining children. Later, he returned to his cabin. He sat down at his desk, took pen and paper, and he wrote these words, when peace, like a river, attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Are you searching for peace today? Are you looking? And we look in a variety of ways trying to find peace. And oftentimes the very things we look for that we think are going to bring peace to our hearts and bring peace to our lives bring more turmoil and more pain and more sorrow. Are you looking for peace today? I can tell you there's a lot of places it's not. But I can tell you where it is. Peace is in a relationship. Not with the Methodist Church. Not with Pisgah. Peace is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The very Prince of Peace. Isaiah, when he looked forward to the coming of Jesus, his birth, he said this, and we recite it at Christmas time. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus shows up with his disciples. Three times he says to them, peace, peace, peace. Father, we live in a nation that needs peace. We live in a world that needs peace. Lord, we have families that need peace. We face situations in our job, we face situations in our home, we face situations in our lives in which we need peace. Not more confidence, not more boldness, not to put our feet down and say, you know, I've drawn a line in the sand. No, we need peace, your peace, the peace that is found in Jesus. I pray today, Father, so easy for us to wander to this and to that, to try this, to try that, to get involved in this, to think that peace is found in a thing or in a person. If I can just do this, if I can get this, if I can have this, and if I can obtain this, I'll have peace. But Father, it never brings us peace. So we go on to something else. We go on to someone else, still trying to find peace. And you stand there and you say, see my hands, see my side, I am your peace. I pray, Father, that we would turn to your Son Jesus today with every situation, every problem, every need in our life, the turmoil, the pain, the heartache, the sorrow, the anger, the disappointment, the bitterness, the fear. And we would turn to you and say, just as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hand.